Hebrews 11, we'll be reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So why don't you stand with me, please, as we look into God's Word, and you'll want to keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, because I'll be going over the rest of it with you. So the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we talk about faith and people that lived it on this memorial weekend, we will be inspired by the past, confronted by the present, and have a desire to press on in the future. Bless this time in your word, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Memorial Day is a legal holiday observed annually on the last Monday in May in most of the United States in honor of the nation's armed services personnel killed in the wartime. The holiday, originally called Decoration Day, is traditionally marked by parades, memorial speeches, and ceremonies, decorations of graves with flowers and flags, hence the American Civil War dead. It was observed on May 30th until 1971, when most states changed to a newly established federal schedule of holiday observances. The original name was Memorial Day, was first observed on May 30th, 1868, on the order of General John Alexander Logan for the purpose of decorating graves. And of course, that tradition still holds true today. The word remember is used 148 times in 144 verses in the King James Version. And obviously it's our duty on Memorial Day to reflect back, to think about some of the folks that have gone on before us. And Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Bible's Hall of Fame. And there is obviously tremendous men of faith that have mentioned it. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In Hebrews 11:1, that's the biblical definition of faith. You exemplify what you believe in by the way that you live. Whether you're upbeat or downtrodden, your glass is half full or half empty, really resonates on how you look at faith, whether there's a God in your life or whether you live a godless life. Every one of us demonstrate by the way that we act, the way that we talk. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'll tell you, you are on constant display about your overall outlook on life. And as a Christian people, I pray that you are on a constant display of a positive outlook on life, knowing that God is in charge. And if we're constantly down and out and downtrodden and complaining and griping, that is, then don't tell anyone you're a Christian if that's your attitude, because you're killing us. On the other hand, if we are upbeat no matter what the circumstances, that speaks very glowingly of who we believe in. And how we know that our God is in charge and that he is an overcomer and we can be as well. So that demonstrates our faith. These people are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 are obviously household names of faith. In verse number 4, Abel is mentioned, offered unto God an excellent sacrifice. Verse number 5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He just one day God took him. He never died. Verse number 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, said there's going to be a worldwide flood. Nobody had ever seen that. When you start talking about something that no one's ever seen, you're going to be seen as a little skeptical. You better be sure that God's the one telling you that stuff, or you're going to be looked at as a fruitcake. And sad to say, is there's some nuts and fruitcakes out there, mostly on the West Coast, but they're around, all right? By faith, Abraham, in verse number 8, when he was called to go out of a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, he went out not knowing whether he went. I used to work in the service station business, and every now and then, back in the day when there was no such thing as self-serve gasoline, you waited on a customer. They pulled up to the pump, you ran out, you washed their windshield, you checked their oil, you kicked their tires, you asked them if there's anything you could do for them while you're pumping their gas. In that conversation, a lot of times you'd say, okay, so where are you headed? Usually people had a plan. You know, especially if it was an out-of-state plate, you'd look at it and, you know that they're on vacation, whatever, especially Memorial Weekend. This is the beginning of vacation season. I can't remember a person saying, I have no idea where I'm going. We'd worry, nowadays you'd wonder if they were okay, really, and does your family know, and different things going on, you know? Abraham had no idea where he was going. God told him, get up and go. I don't recommend that as a plan for your life. But that's the faith that Abraham had when he heard what God told him to do. Verse 11, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. 90 years old. God says, you're going to be pregnant. You know what she did? She laughed. I would too. Or I'd scream. You know? No! It isn't so. And I know we dedicated kids this morning. I'm not, like, don't get me wrong. But, you know, there comes a time where you think that's behind you. And it should be. These all died in faith in verse 13. Go on further. Next page, if you're using a pew Bible. Verse number 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith Jacob in verse 21. By faith Joseph in verse 22. By faith Moses in verse 23. Over to verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. I love Rahab. I love the redemption story of a prostitute that God rescued, and her life is talked about in the Bible, and it doesn't sugarcoat it. By faith, the harlot Rahab. They never changed her title. They didn't hide who she was, but by golly, she's a sister in Christ to you and I. I love that. Verse 32, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, in verse 37, sawn asunder. You know what that is? They tie your arms and legs and they run a saw right down through the middle of your body. And we complain when we have a hangnail. Or somebody says something that's not kind to us. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to throw it in now. 1944, 18-year-old stormed the beach of Normandy into almost certain death. 2016, 18-year-olds need a safe place because words hurt their feelings. That's where we're at. To you young people out there, life's hard. Get over it. It's the way it is. Sawn asunder. We're tempted. We're slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38, I love because it's so true. Of whom the world was not worthy. They were in the presence of greatness, and the world treated them like scum. Those were people of faith. Folks, those are the ones that laid the foundation that you and I walk on this morning. So those people that lived their faith and carried it on. I don't ever want to forget them. Those are the ones mentioned in the Bible. The Bible is a completed work. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You and I have a completed word of God sitting in our laps. That's the perfect work that God said would come, and we have it. And that which in part shall be done away. The Bible is not being written today, but I think if it were being written today, that there were, I believe that there are men that you and I know in history that probably would be included in that. And I'm going to throw out some names to you. Some of them you've heard of, some of them you haven't. But 1745 to 1816 was Francis Asbury, a Methodist minister and founder of the American Methodist Episcopal Church. I want you to know there was a time when the Methodists preached the gospel. Fire breathers. Was born near Birmingham, England, aggressively devoted to itinerant preaching. Asbury traveled some 275,000 miles. We're talking on horseback, folks. By the end of his life, he controversially became the first bishop of Methodism in America, and under his leadership, the denomination witnessed a tremendous period of growth, which established Methodism as the largest religious movement in America between the Revolution and the Civil War. During a period when Methodism grew numerically and financially, Asbury clung to the older ways of Methodism established by Wesley. And here's the saying, earn, save, and give all you can. I like that. Earn, save, and give all you can. Charles G. Finney, 1792 to 1875, a lawyer, Presbyterian clergyman, a theologian, a revivalist, was born in Warren, Connecticut. Upon his dramatic conversion in 1821, Finney left his legal career, famously proclaiming to one of his clients that he had been given, quote, a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours, unquote. He subsequently pursued a theological education before being ordained in 1824 by the St. Lawrence Presbytery. During his time as a missionary to settlers of upstate New York, a series of revivals broke out under his preaching and spread to the surrounding areas. He subsequently preached in several major cities along the East Coast before embarking on two lengthy tours of Great Britain. He developed and employed new revival techniques known as new measures. These techniques, such as holding protracted meetings for penitent sinners, supplying listeners with an anxious seat, and allowing women to pray in public, drew fire from the old school Presbyterians who believed he placed too much emphasis on human effort in the act of conversion. I want you to know there is a human effort in the act of conversion. And that's one of the great plagues on the Presbyterian Church today, is they've gotten into Calvinism and feel like, oh, if they're going to get saved, they'll get saved. There's nothing I can do about it. Well, you and I are called to be witnesses. We're called to exercise our faith. We're called to look someone in the eye and say, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And at some point, if you know someone and you never talk about Christ, then honestly, shame on you. Because I'll tell you, we'll live for all eternity in the presence of glory paid for by Jesus Christ. And you want someone to live for all eternity in the presence of hell not paid for by Jesus Christ, and that doesn't bother you? It ought to. It ought to. D.L. Moody, 1837 to 1899, evangelist and Christian educator, was born in Northfield, Massachusetts. Leaving home at a young age, Moody traveled to Boston, where he became a successful shoe salesman. While in Boston, he was converted by a congregational Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, and soon afterward directed much of his efforts towards preaching the gospel. Employing the skills he had acquired as a salesman, Moody filled the congregational church pews he was attending with business associates and others he met on the street. Additionally, Moody possessed great enthusiasm for helping abused, poor, and sick people, and in 1858 started a Sunday school in the slums of Chicago. He also concentrated his efforts on the education of women, and in 1879 started Northfield Seminary, a training college for women. Although never possessing a formal education, Moody was an incessant student, always wanting to know more about theology even as he was teaching others. His preaching style comprised a blend of American optimism and evangelical Arminianism and had a profound effect on thousands throughout the world. He was also the first evangelist to popularize the premillennial eschatological view, and was known to have famously proclaimed, I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can. Moody is best known for his extremely successful revival campaigns throughout Britain and America, together with the founding of an independent evangelical church in Chicago and the Bible Institute of Chicago Evangelization Society. I like that. The Bible Institute of the Chicago Evangelization Society, later renamed the Moody Bible Institute. I like the Evangelization Society. I got to practice saying that over and over and over. Moody was moved by the saying that someone said to him one time, the world has yet to see what one man can do that is totally sold out to Jesus Christ. And he made up his mind he wanted to be that man. And we're still talking about him today. And I'm told that his death, he once again said, the world has yet to see what one man can do totally sold out to Jesus Christ. I can remember as a young person hearing that and thinking, I want to be that person. And I have not been. R.A. Torrey, Congregational minister, evangelist, and fundamentalist educator, was born in Hoboken, New Jersey. Educated in Yale and Yale Divinity School, Torrey served as a minister for several years before answering a call from Dwight Moody to become the superintendent of what would later be known as the Moody Bible Institute. Beginning in 1900, Torrey pursued an evangelistic ministry and embarked on two worldwide tours. While in London, he preached at the Royal Albert Hall for several nights, which reportedly led to the conversion of some 17,000 people. You've heard me mention this guy a few times, Billy Sunday, 1862 to 1935. Evangelist born near Ames, Iowa, the son of a tenant farmer and wife, he spent most of his teen years in an orphanage working as a hired farm laborer. A superb baseball player with lightning speed, he was signed to a contract with the Chicago White Stockings, today the Chicago Cubs, in 1883, and spent 7 years in the National League setting a record for the most stolen bases that was later broken by Ty Cobb. In 1886, after a night's carousing in Chicago, Sunday was converted at the city's Pacific Garden Mission, becoming active with the YMCA and at a local Presbyterian church. Sunday married in 1888 and retired from baseball in 1890 in favor of preaching the gospel. After a full-time stint with the YMCA, Sunday served 3 years under the tutelage of the famed evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman before launching his own career in 1896. Over the next four decades, Sunday would become the most prolific American evangelist since D.L. Moody, conducting over 250 campaigns throughout the nation, railing against sin, alcohol, and vice. His theatrical style and verbal broadsides garnered immense publicity and newspaper coverage wherever he preached. Often Sunday's campaigns lasted for several weeks at a time, and in such cities as New York, Chicago, and Philadelphia. Listen to this. Committees of local citizens and businessmen seeking to fight crime, promote clean, sober living, and development of responsible, hardworking employees frequently issued the invitation and footed the entire bill to get Sunday to come to town. You hear about everything going on in Chicago now, and just literally thousands being shot and killed. And I think it's time that a few businessmen decided to hire a preacher to come to town. Conduct a revival and just see what God could do. You know, I think that would still work. Sunday's popularity waned in the 1920s, progressed in his pro-temperance sentiments and old-fashioned diatribes against sin fell increasingly out of style. Nonetheless, it was estimated that perhaps as many as 100 million people heard Sunday preach and that over 1 million walked down the aisle of the Sawdust Trail to shake his hand and accept Christ as their Savior. R.G. Lee, 1886 to 1978, Southern Baptist minister and later was born in Fort Mill, South Carolina, the son of a devout Baptist sharecropper and his wife. Despite his family's poverty, Lee was able to attend Furman Prep School, and after spending time working in the Panama Canal to earn enough money, attended Furman College, where he graduated with a BA degree in 1913. Believing he was called to preach, he refused an offer to take a position teaching Latin at Furman and accepted a position at a small church in Saluda, South Carolina. Lee quickly gained a reputation for his pulpiteering and moved on in a progression of successively larger churches until accepting the pastorate of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. And I included him because he was the pastor before Adrian Rogers in Tennessee. And last but not least is Billy Graham, known as America's pastor or the Protestant Pope. He was consistently named as one of the most admired men in America from Eisenhower down through George W. Bush, served to some degree as a spiritual advisor to the occupants of the Oval Office. By the time he began to slow down in the mid-90s, he had preached to more people than anyone in history, by some estimates as many as 250 million people in nearly 200 countries. I'll tell you what, I consider it a privilege to be able to watch Billy Graham evangelistic crusades and even the old shows now and watch people come down and mob the aisles and come forward for Christ. And those were great days in American history, and I love seeing that stuff. And as a young kid growing up, just hoping that someday I could do that kind of thing. And times change, but the message of the gospel does not change. And we got roughly 5 minutes. I'm going to give you three things very quickly, and I need you to don't lose your place. Well, let's do this. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's really the greater cloud of testimonies. Preachers will tell you, some will say that they're leaning over the banister of heaven, looking down, watching over us, witnessing what we're doing. That would be incorrect. What is happening is the great cloud of witnesses is the great cloud of testimonies that have gone on before us. Having just looked at Hebrews chapter 11, starting in Hebrews chapter 12, it is mentioning all those great people of faith that the world was not worthy to be in the presence of. Having all of those people gone on before us, having the Billy Sundays and the Billy Grahams and the Francis Asburys and all of those that we've talked about this morning, having gone on before us, folks, it is imperative that you and I carry on the gospel message. They did not do that thinking that, oh, they'll drop the ball. They did that in faith, believing that the message was so strong, so powerful, so worth living for, that others would come on behind them and do the very same thing. I'm not kidding when I say we need the Jimmys and the Jacksons of the world to grow up and do what we are doing, to live the life that we are living. The world desperately needs to see faith-living Christians being salt and light in our communities and our worlds. Amen? So that's why we need to remember those things. A great cloud of witnesses. Now, very quickly, we're going to finish in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'll make this as quick as I can. But the Lord gives some warnings. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. If you're hurting this morning, trouble comes for various reasons. One of the reasons is God's looking at you. If you say that you are a believer, then he's looking to see whether he's trying to humble you, to prove you, to see whether you'll keep his commandments or not. And sad to say, every now and then you see someone that when trouble comes, their faith goes. And folks, when trouble comes, that's the time you need to hang on to your faith more than ever. God's watching. Sad to say, God knows exactly what you're going to do. He ain't doing it for you. For him, he's doing it for you. How are you going to pull through? What are you going to do? And then he reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he humbled them. And then if you go over to very quickly over to verse 15, he reminded them that I led you. Verse 16, I fed you. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember. But thou shalt remember. Say that with me. But thou shalt remember, and this is the key on Memorial Weekend, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Verse 19, it shall be if thou do all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. America, let me warn you today, as you are telling God to get out of the classroom, get out of our schools, separation of church and state, America, you will surely perish. And I'm not pleased to say that. Sometimes people say, I'm telling you, I'm just waiting, I'm waiting, I can't wait to see you go down, you're going to burn in flames, there you go. We get no joy out of predicting the falling of the United States of America. But God made the statement, and he keeps his word. And if you think, be not deceived, God is not mocked. You don't mock the things of God and think that you can go on and experience his blessings. You cannot mock the things of God, and then when crisis comes, scream, God bless America. That ain't happening. And I know ain't's not a good word, but sometimes we just need to talk frankly about the truths of God's Word and recognize He's worth living for. It's not a raw deal to honor the things of God. We are incredibly blessed as Americans, but we've been so blessed we forgot where the blessings came from. And God blessed us. That's who it was. It's not our hard work. It's not our incredible deeds. Memorial Day is a day to remember. It's a day to remind. And it's a day to re-man, to man again anew. Abraham Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little now note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they give the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And I know that he was talking about the United States of America as he was standing on the battlefield of Gettysburg, and I'm told historians say that even then, sometimes if the air was blowing in the wrong direction, the graves were so shallow that the stench of human death could be smelled. But I'd like to take his words that he said back then in 1864 or 63, whatever year it was, and bring them to 2016 and say it is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. And I'd like to say, Cornerstone Baptist Church, it is for us, the living, to continue to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those that have gone on before us did not live in vain, did not die in vain, were not sawn asunder in vain. It is for us to re-up, to reinvigorate ourselves and determine in our own hearts and lives that while the Lord gives us breath, we will continue to live the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the world may know that faith is real, that God is alive, and the life served and lived for Jesus Christ is not lost, but saved. And it's the greatest thing that you and I can do. Let me encourage you this morning, Cornerstone Baptist Church, to make up your mind once again, I will serve Jesus Christ. Say that with me. I will serve Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, our time is gone. Our desire is for every person in this room to know you as their personal Savior. And if they don't, they need to say right now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive my sins. I believe in you. Help me to trust you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Lord, there are people that are hurting in this room, and you said in Deuteronomy 8:2 that sometimes it's to humble us, to prove us, to see whether we'll keep your commandments or no. And I pray for those that are hurting that leaving their faith is the last thing on their mind. And then, Lord, for us as Christians that are not being tested right now, our family is fine, our businesses are fine, our work is fine, our house is fine. There's no test. We're here. We're glad to be here. But sometimes in the marathon of this Christian life, we start getting distracted and forget what we're here for. And I pray that we'd be reminded today that we would remember that you saved us, that you forgave us, that you called us. And as I read this week, you don't call the qualified, you qualify the called. We're not much. Matter of fact, we're downright pathetic at times. But you've called us, and you've qualified us. And we're not really that great in the eyes of the world, but we're great to you, and you love us. And I pray it would be our desire once again to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. I'm available. Our time is over, Lord. We'll open the altar. Use us. I pray that there's no person here that you're speaking to that doesn't respond in kind and talk to you. Bless this time, please, in Jesus' name.